Welcome to those listening in online. Welcome to our meeting here. Hope you're all faring well on this fairly chilly morning. I'm Brother Daniel Tierley. I am joined on the platform today by our Brother Kieran Rilson, who will surely give us the words of exhortation. Our Brother Kieran has asked that we read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. And I'll now ask Brother Kieran to come and exhort us and give us the words of encouragement around his theme, Seeking First.
Thanks, Dan. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here. What are you seeking in life? We can all say that we're all seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, and we are all here, so we are doing that. But look deep down and look inside you. Picture for a moment the second that you wake up every morning. You open your eyes to see the world around you in the light of that new morning. It's a new day. At first, you might be a bit confused, a bit of a mind fog. What's happened yesterday? What's happening today? What are my plans? And then your aim, your goals, your purpose all start to come through, and you remember what's ahead for that day. So what gets you out of bed, even on these bitterly cold mornings? What are you truly seeking first? And what do your life priorities look like? What do your goals look like? Are they centered around work and trying to get that promotion? Or schooling and trying to get a super high ATAR? Maybe your eyes are set on getting a new car, a new caravan, a boat, a house. Knowing that you can get there, maybe you just have to work a little bit harder, a little bit longer, maybe pull some overtime. These are questions that we all ask ourselves, and it's something that we need to continue to ask ourselves to find out what really motivates us in life, what drives us to get out of the bed and get on with the day. We know Jesus' answer for this. It's in verse 33 of what we just had read. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says that we should awake unto righteousness. Every day we should be waking up, clearing that brain fog, and thinking of verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To make it our morning motto, to make it our purpose, to awake to righteousness. Life brings with it three major awakenings. The first one happens at birth, because you're literally a baby. You're full of wonder and you're full of interest in the world around us. And as new parents, it's just amazing to see Lucas growing up as a person and exploring the world. We have baptism that awakes us to being a new creature, born of the Spirit and influenced by God's word in our hearts. And the third awakening is the resurrection, which awakens us to immortal existence, full of power to work alongside Christ and his angels to help make the world a perfect place. So before we sort of dive into what Jesus has been talking about in these verses that we looked at, we need to get a little bit of context, because I always find that helps me get myself into the story. So of course we'd know, if you know, flicking through these chapters, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that Jesus is talking with crowds, and he sees the crowds, he goes up into a mountain, he sits down, and his disciples come to him. It appears to be a sort of a follow-on directly from Matthew chapter 4, where these great crowds were following Jesus from every corner of the region. They had come far and wide to see what was going on, to see who is this person speaking amazing things. And so Jesus goes up that mountain, he plonks himself down, and we see that his disciples follow him. Perhaps it's just the 12 to start with, but we read at the end of Matthew 7 in verse 28. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So there was this massive group of people that had followed Jesus up a mountain. And because of the Bible, because Matthew's decided to transcribe this down for us, we can be there with those disciples. We've ventured up with Jesus to hear just what he's talking about. Here on this mountain, surrounded by God's creation. And if the traditional location of it is to be believed, it would have had a lakeside view of the Sea of Galilee. Here in this idyllic area, Jesus essentially outlines the reality of discipleship in everyday situations and circumstances, outlining how a follower of Christ should live. From this time right through to now, almost 2,000 years to when he spoke to them. His words rang true for his disciples then, and they continue to ring true for us now. We might not have the same standard and grandeur of that lakeside view, but those words can still have an impact on us. So if we focus in on these few verses that I had read, let's try and get some ideas out of it. Of course, like everything else in this sermon, it's all super easy to say and super difficult to do. And me echoing these words and reminding them for us, it's far easier for me to stand up here and to read it out and to say what needs to be said than it is for me to actually implement it into my own life. And although these chapters, and possibly more that Matthew decided not to record, although that was all spoken together, I can almost imagine Jesus taking a pause right at where we've got verse 18. He takes a pause and then he jumps in and he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus here isn't suggesting that it's wrong to have riches or that it's wrong to have money. So we know that there's people throughout history that have been considerably wealthy and have still followed after God. What Jesus is warning us about is the hoarding of wealth and the accumulation of stuff. All belongings are temporary, and they're either going to be destroyed naturally or someone's going to come in and pinch them. And if you allow me to do a slight digression, I'm reminded of a scene, if anyone's happened to watch the TV show Narcos. So it's about Pablo Escobar, probably not something I ever thought I'd be talking about in an exhort. Basically, at the height of his power, he had $420 million coming through each week. So obviously he bought whatever he wanted to buy, but he also hid some money away, saving it for a rainy day in case he got into some trouble. He hid his money in the walls of houses, underneath flooring, and buried underground. But guess what happened to that money? Some of it was fine, and they're still finding some of it now, but a lot of it was ruined. A lot of it was unusable. Moth and decay had come through and destroyed his riches. Nowadays, we can easily get rid of moths. We can easily get rid of rust. Thieves, maybe not so difficult, but we can just lock our doors and we can be relatively safe. But there are other downfalls that we can have that can still reduce what we have to nothing. But Jesus offers a different aspect. He offers the other side of the coin in treasures in heaven that are safe and secure, not now, not tomorrow, but for eternity. Having heavenly treasure might not physically compare to having millions in a bank account and a half dozen cars at home, but in the long run, we know it's going to be far better. We need to have faith and trust in God that all he's promised us will be fulfilled. Just think about the parable of the talents for a second. To the man who had 10 talents, in other words, he had an absolute bucket load of money, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." In the master's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, 10 talents was just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to what the kingdom is going to be and what it's going to offer. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say to lay up treasures in heaven and move on to the next point. No, he adds in an extra bit. He says, "For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." So that's really the punchline and the crux of this little argument. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Now, for us, we might see a heart as sort of a fluffy, feel-good word about love and all of that, and it is. But the Greek word here, cardia, really means it's the core of our being. The heart represents our emotions, feelings, purpose, and drive. So if at our core we're focused on the temporal, selfish gains, our decisions and actions will reflect that desire instead of our desire of God and of the kingdom that will soon come to pass. And there's no middle ground here either. It's one or the other. You can't have a foot in both camps. Jesus tells us no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So then the natural question is, well, if there are so many tempting good or fun things in this world, is it really worth it? Or is it worth letting go of today's comforts for the heavenly treasure? When Jesus met a rich man, we see this same struggle. Jesus told him to sell all his possessions and give his money to the poor and needy in order to follow him. And sadly, that man decided to walk away from God. We want to believe that we wouldn't do the same sort of thing, but do we chase wealth? Jesus wouldn't have said these things, he wouldn't have preached it, if it wasn't a struggle for many. If in our core we worry about having a nice house or delicious food, we may have a problem. We may worry about our kids' education or a birthday party. We may worry about vacations or retirement plans, although for me that's a long way away. We may worry about having the latest iPhone, getting that new car, having a trendy outfit, whatever it is for you. That's all human nature, and that desire doesn't stop. But Jesus doesn't just finish there. He doesn't just tell us what the problem is or the issue that we might face. He also provides a solution too, to reroute our desire. For it's God's will that we train our thoughts to want more of God and more of his kingdom, to want his righteousness. If we look at Acts chapter 5, and if we remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we see that they held back a portion of their money. They weren't compelled to sell their land and to donate it. That was done by their own free will, much like the collections we have each week. They could have gone to Peter and said, "Here's 50% of the money that we received from the land, or here's 75%, or 99%. The real issue there wasn't how much they decided to give. It was their heart. They were motivated for the wrong reasons, whether it was to get recognition or another reason altogether. Their hearts weren't in the right place, and they weren't driven by the right motives. So what is seeking righteousness then? Well, it's one of the biggest subjects in the Bible, and it's really hidden away in almost every story, but tends to go unnoticed. Let's just come back a couple of chapters and we'll look at Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at Jesus when he was baptized. So Matthew 3 and from verse 15 to 17, it says, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," says John the Baptist, "consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus' whole life purpose from that moment of his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. He went into the waters to symbolize the draining of the flesh. But do you notice the way that he awakes from his death? He went straight out of the water. It's that sense of, I need to get this done now. I have this immediate sense of drive and purpose. He was ready to dedicate his life to the work of righteousness. He was seeking first the kingdom of his Father. This new life of righteousness, this purpose that he had, was so good that Jesus, immediately following the baptism, immediately following his 40 days in the wilderness, went out to preach the gospel and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. From there he went through Galilee before ending where we are right now, up on that mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by people eager to learn more. And that's where he laid out that roadmap. And along every way, he outlined a roadmap to happiness for you and I. And every step along the way is blessed in the Beatitudes. That means happy. If you do these things, you will be happy. And it's interesting, if you look at in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 verse 7, it says, "Hungering and thirsting after righteousness." The world seeks desperately to find fulfillment in their core. That's how most products are marketed to us. And as someone who studied marketing, we try and convince people to buy things that they don't really need. And it works most of the time. But it can't find it if righteousness is already there. Jesus takes this to another level in Matthew chapter 6, where he explains that if you realize how much unbelievers are driven by anxiety, then it makes it crazy. It makes them crazy in the search to get more, more, more. So if we have a look at Matthew chapter 6 and from verse 34, Jesus tells us there, "For the Gentiles seek after these things." The Gentiles seek after what they're going to eat or drink, what they're going to wear. "And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." God knows we need food to live. He knows we need drink. He knows we need clothing. He knows we need shelter. We need to seek out God's kingdom first, and that'll be taken care. Jesus has been talking about all the things that we can be anxious for in our day-to-day lives. Isn't it odd then that he skips over that and that we will receive only in the future? Isn't it odd then to skip over talking about what we receive only in the future in the kingdom? Is this righteousness only going to happen later? Righteousness is a way of life. And it's something that we can act out or try to act out today. for you to wake up every day free of the anxieties, free of the worries, of what everyone else craves, because your heart is full of purpose the moment that you wake up each day to wake up to God's righteousness. Paul knows what's happening here. In both of his letters to Timothy, he puts righteousness at the top of the list of virtues to aim for. So let's have a look at a couple of these. So let's flick across to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 there. And Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Pursue righteousness, Paul tells us. Let's come over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Paul again says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." In fact, Paul is saying that righteousness is the purpose of us studying the Bible in the first place. Let's come back to 1 Timothy 3. Verse 15 to 17, Paul there says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He is manifested by the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So it's important to understand that if this is what it's going to be to wake up in the morning to seek out righteousness and make it our life's mission, we need to know what we're seeking out. And there's kind of two brands of righteousness that we could do. We could have righteousness by law, or we could have righteousness by faith. So let's look at the first one briefly. So righteousness by law. So obviously we're non-Jews for the most part, I assume. But so we're outside of the law anyway. But knowing the difference is still big, because righteousness by law is still a mistake that we can make today. If we come back to Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus talks about a similar idea there. Matthew 5 and verse 20, it's Jesus talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees and that it's not enough. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now just think for a moment, these are people that everyone else thought was doing amazing work. These were people who stood on the street corner praying. They gave impressive tithes. They had literal Bibles and verses strapped to their heads to remind them that remind them of the Word of God through every moment of the day. So how could it be possible to be more righteous than these people? Well, Jesus is going to wake up the disciples and is going to show them what real righteousness is like. That's righteousness by faith. We can't actually truly be righteous because we all sin. We all make mistakes. We all stuff up. Paul explains in Romans that by showing that once someone has sinned, they're no longer righteous by their own actions. So let's have a quick look at Romans chapter 3, and we can see Paul sort of explained this idea out. Romans 3, and we'll read from verse 10 to 12. Paul says there, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then let's jump down to verse 19. He continues there. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law came knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Basically, wrong righteousness is when people's actions and life is about making themselves look righteous. And Paul says, well, that really can't be done. But now that we are in Christ, we can be accountable. But now that we're in Christ, we can be accounted as if we were righteous, even though we've made mistakes. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Once we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ, you have effectively added your agreement to this sacrifice, saying, "I'm not righteous. The flesh in me needs to be crucified every day. But now I can pass on the good things God has given me so that others may see and appreciate the righteousness of God. So they can see him in me and be shown the future we can have because of him in his kingdom." Paul once tried to be righteous by law, but once he found Christ, there was no going back. And we can see this with his early actions when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. So really, there are two steps here. Step one, we need to awake to righteousness. Step two, we need to live to righteousness. I want to finish with a couple of words from Peter ringing in our ears. And this is probably just before he was put to death in Rome. So let's read from 2 Peter 3, from verse 9. Peter tells us, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens shall pass away with a roar, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.